Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
Yes, it is.
Well, there we go. That's better. For those of you that don't recognize my face, slightly sunburned as it is, I thought I'd go for the reverse panda look today. No prizes for guessing what I was doing yesterday. I'm from living in Scotland at the moment, where there is no sun. And I went skiing for the first time at Discovery yesterday, for the first time in my life as a 32-year-old man. I made very good friends with the ground and with a tree, backwards. But I picked myself up, dusted myself off, I had a good teacher, and I'm here in one piece, aching only slightly. As I said, my name is Will. I have the honor and the pleasure of being married to Tom's daughter, Olivia. We both live in Scotland. We pastor a small church there called Tayside Christian Fellowship, which is slap bang in the middle of Scotland in a place called Perth, which is also known as the Gateway to the Highlands. So it's a wonderful place to live. Just bring an umbrella. I have a friend that married a woman from Rwanda, and one of the things he had to do was pay a bride price for her. And it was actually two cattle. So he had to go to Rwanda, purchase cattle, give those cattle to her father in order to be able to marry her. Well, I didn't have to buy any cattle. I just have to preach once or twice a year and teach Tom how to play music. And that is my job. But no, I'm here this morning to fulfill my duty as a son-in-law and to bring you the word of God. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And there's just no getting around verse 12, is there? There's no escaping it. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't get much clearer than that. That statement, verse 12, is the ringing declaration at the heart of our Christian faith. That is what it means, in part, to be a Christian. There's no other name by which you must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. This statement in verse 12 is probably one of the most bold-faced claims to exclusive truth that you will find in the whole Bible, which is full of claims of exclusive truth. But there's a problem. The problem is that this claim of exclusive truth in verse 12 clashes with the world's attitudes to truth. The world in which we live does not see truth in the same way that the Bible does. It doesn't see truth in the same way that we see truth. And actually, at the moment, and I don't know if you know this, we are in a unique point in human history, especially in the Western world. Because this, for the first time, there is no single agreed upon universal truth. Except for perhaps that there is no universal truth. Truth has become radically individualized and fractured and fragmented. Truth is now whatever you make it, rather than something that you receive. It's something that you manufacture, not something that you discover. It's really interesting. You know, like I said, I live and I minister in Scotland, and Scotland is part of the United Kingdom. Don't ask me how it all works out because I don't really understand myself. But Scotland prides itself on being the most liberal and pluralistic society in the UK. It affirms any and all truths. And it's hard to be a Christian sometimes in an environment like that. I'm sure many of you will have found, even living in the state of Montana, that sometimes it's difficult to proclaim the name of Jesus. Because the truth that you believe and you profess butts up against what the society you're living in tells you truth is. But here's the issue. If you affirm all truth as equal, it is the same as affirming nothing. You affirm everything, and at the same time, you are affirming nothing, because you're not picking out any particular truth as one to live by. Listen, you've got to have truth if you're going to survive in this world. You need a why to live a full human life. You know, we all need shelter. We all need food. We all need sleep. We all need water. Human beings also need truth and meaning to live and thrive in the world that God has created. It's unavoidable. You cannot escape it. No matter how hard you try and say that there is no such thing as truth, truth will out. It will bubble up. It will be found. But as Christians, we're told that if Christianity is going to have its place in this modern Western world, then it's got to stop insisting that it has ultimate truth. We're told that we've got to stop insisting that the Bible has the monopoly on truth. Christians have to get with the program. So, here's the question for us this morning. How do we live out this exclusive gospel? How do we live out verse 12 in a relativistic culture? How do we stand fast on and hold fast to the truth in the world in which God has placed us? And thankfully, the situation we're facing is not at all unique. Because the world that the early church was born into 2,000 years ago faced exactly the same issue that we're facing today. And what this passage in Acts chapter 4 is going to teach us is three things about exclusive truth claims. Three things about truth. First, ultimate truth as a claim, ultimate truth claims cause problems. They cause problems. Secondly, you can't avoid making truth claims. They might cause problems, but you can't avoid them. And finally, it's the gospel itself that gives us a way forward. The gospel itself is the thing that gives us the answer. Ultimate truth causes problems. Nobody can avoid ultimate truth. But it's the ultimate truth of the gospel that gives us a way forward. Let's look at this problem of truth first. So what Peter and John are saying here has really stirred up the hornet's nest in Jerusalem. You know, at the start of chapter 4, we're told that this group of religious leaders come upon Peter and John greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. See, for some reason, what these street preachers are saying is causing hostility. It's causing annoyance. But I think there's a reason that the religious leaders of their day were so annoyed by what Peter and John were saying. Because Peter and John were making public claims about truth instead of just private ones. They weren't keeping the truth to themselves. They had to declare it. They couldn't help but preach and proclaim the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done and what the implications were for everyone that was hearing that. You know, if you look at verse 2, that word translated proclaim is only used to describe something that is spoken publicly. You know, it's like they were standing on the street corner and just yelling to everyone who would listen that Jesus Christ was Lord. See, the religious leaders have a problem with how public Peter and John's faith is. Why is that? Why would these religious people have a problem with other religious people speaking their religious truth publicly? We've got to do a bit of thinking about what it was like to be a Jew back then. You see, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for God's chosen king to come and rescue them. But they were waiting for a private Messiah, not a public one. See, they were only waiting for a Messiah for the Jewish people. They were waiting for him to come and save the Jews alone and then overthrow the Romans, and then that's it. That's what they thought of as the Messiah. That's what they thought of as God's kingdom coming. And yet here were these Christians talking about a Savior, a Messiah of the whole world, not just of Israel. That would have been really strange to them. Peter and John were making public universal truth claims when the Jewish leaders were expecting merely private ones. That would have raised eyebrows back then. You see, just like our current world, the Roman world was intensely pluralistic. There were many truths and many gods in the Roman world. See, think about it. Because the Roman Empire spanned such a vast distance, they had to accept other worldviews and other religions that kind of came into the fore as they conquered territory. See, if the Romans came across another god, what they'd do is they'd say, great, we'll just add your god to the pile. We'll just build another temple in Rome, and you can worship, and we'll worship, and that's all fine. It seems very open-minded, doesn't it? Even for an ancient time, it seems like pretty modern. But there was a catch. See, here's the catch. Rome said you also had to worship the emperor as divine. It's fine. You can worship your god that we've just discovered, but actually you also have to worship the emperor as a god as well. And there's a story that I was reading where a Roman emperor named Caligula was baffled when the Jewish people revolted after he tried to set up a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple in the Holy of Holies. They were absolutely outraged because the Jews believed that there was only one god. But Emperor Caligula believed that there were many gods, of which he was one. And he sort of scratched his head and thought, why on earth are they getting so upset about this? It's just the way that we do things here in the Roman Empire. Don't make such a fuss about it. But here's the point. The powers that be in Rome's day, and I think you could argue in our day, were enforcing a kind of worship that was essentially pluralistic. It made sense to them. And it's the same with the modern world in which we live. It's what you call secularism. Our modern world essentially makes the same demands of us as the Roman world made of the Jews and of the Christians. Listen, if your religion is going to be accepted in a form modern people can handle, then you must take on a secular, non-religious understanding of truth. You have to, we're told, affirm the idea that all beliefs are equally valid. You must agree that all truth is relative. You must practice your faith in a non-exclusive, secular, relativistic, pluralistic way. You must set up a statue of the emperor in your temple. That's what we're told. Otherwise, people get annoyed. People get hostile. If your faith goes public now, you will receive the same reaction that these early Christians are receiving in Acts chapter 4. Maybe you've experienced that already. But we have to acknowledge that truth causes annoyance and causes problems. And the reason it does that is because we're told we have to worship in a way other people can understand and accept. But the problem is verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you believe that, that will at some point cause hostility. And Paul says, for everyone who desires to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in some way, shape, or form. So we've seen how the exclusive truth claims of Christianity are often intensely annoying to the powers that be because they rub us the wrong way. But the problem is, nobody can avoid making truth claims. That's the second thing we need to understand. So let's look at that now. See, nobody can escape claims of ultimate truth, even non-religious people. That's the dirty little secret. Everyone has claims of ultimate truth. You know, it would be easy to sit here this morning and think, see, both the religious leaders and the apostles and the early Christians are wrong. If they could just admit that their different beliefs are equally valid and essentially teach the same thing, then there wouldn't be any fuss. There wouldn't be any conflict. What matters is not what you believe, but what you do to help people. Not acknowledging that what you do to help people flows out of what you believe about human beings. Listen, we're told that we can follow Jesus, but we just can't say that he's greater than any other religious leader. You can have Jesus, but we've also got to have Buddha. We've also got to have Muhammad. We've also got to have all of these other different ways of thinking about faith. Otherwise, you're just being mean. You're just being narrow. You're being intolerant. But that's not what Jesus claimed at all. And that's not what his early disciples are claiming here in verse 12 either. Listen to the kind of things that Jesus said about himself. He didn't say, listen, I'm just one kind of moral teacher that if you follow, you'll have a better life. But, you know, if you choose someone else, that's fine as well. Here's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's what he says at the end of Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You know, I could go on. There are so many places in Acts, in the New Testament, across the whole Bible, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are making exclusive claims to absolute lordship. They're not just saying that they are one amongst many. They are saying that they are the one. You know, ancient Jews would recite every day, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, no other gods in my presence. You see, that's not what Jesus claimed for himself. Jesus claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed that he was the one. Not one amongst many, not one beloved amongst other beloveds. Listen, if you're a Christian, you can't just have Jesus and someone else in your life as another God, as another master. That would be like having multiple wives. You have one spouse. You have one Lord. You have one faith. You have one baptism. Listen, if you insist that Jesus be placed alongside other religious figures, other great leaders, then you're actually denying what he claimed for himself time and time again. If you do that, you're not being intellectually honest. You're not actually taking Jesus at his word. Listen, to try and impose a way of thinking on the Bible that is completely foreign to it is just bad tourism. It's just as evangelistic, it's just as dogmatic, it's just as narrow than what our secular culture accuses the worst kind of Christians of being. Can you see that? To say that we must worship Jesus in a way that secular culture can handle is just as narrow as us saying Jesus is the only way. We're both making claims of exclusive truth. The thing is, Christians are being honest about it. And our culture is not being honest about it or recognize it. There is no truly objective standpoint. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to truth. Think of it this way. Have you heard the story of the blind men and the elephant? So it's a story that gets wheeled out a lot in philosophical circles when they're talking about the nature of truth. So several blind men are walking along a road, and they come upon, or stumble upon, I guess, an elephant. And the elephant allows them to touch it and feel it. And one grabs the trunk of the elephant and says, "This creature is long and flexible, like a snake." Another blind man takes hold of a leg and says, "No, it's not, not at all. It's round and thick, like a tree trunk." And the third blind man feels the elephant's side and says, "You're both wrong. This creature is large and flat, and it breathes in and out." See, this story is often wheeled out to show how we all need to be humble. We all need to accept that we're all blind, we're all grasping for the truth, and we're all just trying to feel our way towards it. No one can see the whole elephant. But think about it for a second. That story of the elephant is told from the point of view of someone who is not blind. That story only makes sense if the person telling the story can see the whole elephant. That is the problem. Listen, what gives secular people the superior vantage point on spiritual reality from which they can relativize all truth as mere opinion? What makes them not blind and religious people blind? Do you see that? You can't avoid making exclusive truth claims. But there's another unavoidable truth here. If you try and avoid Jesus' claim to exclusive lordship over your life, you'll never be satisfied. You won't. Look at what verse 11 says. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." See, the major sin that these religious leaders are committing in this passage was rejecting God's chosen king. The sin that they had committed, yes, was crucifying the Messiah, but in crucifying the Messiah, they had rejected him utterly. Here's the point. Jesus is meant to be the exclusive truth and the exclusive cornerstone on which you build your life. Listen, most people's sin is not so much that they don't believe that Jesus exists, but that they don't believe that he matters. It's not that they're not living like God doesn't exist. It's that they're living like God doesn't matter. Remember, the opposite of love isn't hate. It's indifference. To be indifferent to Jesus, is the opposite of loving him and treating him as Lord. Jesus is the cornerstone your life was designed to be built around. It is not just a choice. It is a necessity. Verse 12, you must be saved only in Jesus' name. There is no if about it. You must. Because he was the cornerstone you were designed for. Without this cornerstone in your life, you will eventually fall apart. To put any other cornerstone in Jesus' place will inevitably lead the house to crumble, because you will have ultimately built it on sand. It will crumble either through life circumstances, sweeping other cornerstones away, or at the final judgment where God comes and removes the stone and crushes you with it. That is the truth of the gospel. Only one truth, one cornerstone, one foundation will stand firm, and that is Jesus. So, are you living your life as if he matters? Right here this morning, can you say that you are living your life as if Jesus is the cornerstone? As if he is the Lord? As if there is no other God but Christ? Or are you trying to avoid his claims on your life? Or are you trying to wriggle out of it? See, if someone were to look at your finances, or if someone were to look at what you do with your spare time, or if someone were to look at how you handle conflict with your spouse or with your friends or with people in your workplace, or if someone were to look at how you treat your spouse or kids, would they see that Jesus is the cornerstone? Would they come away knowing, obviously, that you have been with Jesus, as the people in this story come away knowing that these early Christians have been with Jesus? Can you say that? I was really challenged by that as I was looking through that this week. Does your life have solid foundations? Is Jesus the truth on which you are building your life? Not perfectly, but intentionally. There's a difference between those two things. Are you intentionally building your life upon Christ? You know, there's a story that I heard from a pastor who said that there was a woman who was considering Christianity for some time. She'd been attending the church sort of around the fringes. She'd had a friend who'd brought her along, and she'd heard a lot of the gospel over the years. She'd heard a lot of the Bible, but she was sort of hesitating to make a commitment. And she was clearly unhappy about it because she couldn't go back to the life that she'd lived before. She'd known about Jesus, but she couldn't quite go forwards and become a Christian and make that commitment. So the pastor sat down and ran through the usual theological, intellectual problems with her, but it wasn't any of those. He realized after a while that it wasn't anything to do with that. And the woman eventually said to him, "Look, here's what I'm struggling with. If Jesus really is Lord of all, and if he's really saved me by sheer grace alone and no works of my own, then there's no limit to what he can ask me to do. He's got to be the center of everything if the gospel is true. He could ask me to go to the other end of the earth. He could ask me to give up all of my money. And I would have to say yes, because he's got to be Lord of all or not at all. He's got to be the cornerstone." See, nobody can avoid making truth claims. But we either try and ignore our own biases, like our culture does, or avoid the truth claims that Jesus makes on our own lives. So we settle for living in some miserable, shallow middle ground, and we're not happy. Christian, if you're not happy here this morning, it might be because you're trying to avoid Jesus' exclusive claims on your life. And can I challenge you and say that you might be happier if you threw your whole self upon him? That is one thing that stops you from maybe stepping over the edge and placing your whole weight and building your whole hope on Jesus Christ alone. Many, many Christians in this building will tell you, you will not regret doing that, because they have found him faithful. They have found him so good. They have been able to sing of the goodness of God because they have thrown all of their weight, all of their life, all of their eternity onto him and not found him wanting. Because there is only one cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. Choosing either one of these shallow middle grounds other than Jesus as Lord will ultimately make you miserable, blind, blinkered, and if you reject Jesus, one day you too will be rejected. I'm saying that with as much kindness as I can, but it needs to be said. So, we've seen the problem of absolute truth, and we've seen the unavoidability of absolute truth. So where on earth do we go from here? How do we move forwards? How do we move from misery to joy? How do we move from not really knowing Jesus and trying to avoid him to embracing him with everything that we are and being like the apostles, standing on the street corner proclaiming that we love him and proclaiming everything that he's done. Don't you want to live like that? I know I do, but I don't often. But the good news is the exclusive gospel gives us the way forward. And at this point, I have to say that I agree with our secular world on one point alone. Religion can be divisive. It can be. If one group of people think that they have exclusive access to the truth about God, then it can cause them to feel superior towards other people. It can actually cause them to oppress other people. And you can see this in other countries that are religious dictatorships across the world. If you believe that you have the grasp on exclusive truth and other people don't, you will in some way look down on them and despise them. That's a problem. See, it clearly did that to the Jewish religious leaders in our passage. They thought that they were the gatekeepers of truth and orthodoxy. They're constantly, throughout the book of Acts, trying to get rid of these Christians. They're trying to put them in prison. They're trying to lash them with whips. They're trying to throw them to the lions. And if the Jews weren't doing it, the Roman Empire was doing it. Many, many other countries today are so afraid of the exclusive truth claim that Jesus makes that they will try and put Christians to death. You don't have to look hard to try and find them. See, at its worst, the idea that you have exclusive truth can lead to the domination of one group of people by another who thinks themselves superior because of their access to that truth. Even Christians in the past have done that. We haven't escaped that, and we need to admit that. The ugly truth is that history is littered with examples of Christians and other groups doing this. And not just religious people, by the way. Other ideologies. Think of communist China. Think of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. Think of all the other places where people have said that they're atheists and yet oppressed and afflicted people. Think of what is going on in Russia right now. It's not just religious people that do this. If you think you have exclusive truth, you run the risk of oppressing people. So what's the remedy? Here's the remedy. We need absolutes. We need truth that doesn't turn believers into oppressors. We need a truth that doesn't lead to domination, but to love. And the good news is, this is exactly what the gospel that is preached here in Acts chapter 4 is giving us. If you look at what Peter and John say in reply to the questioning in verses 8 to 12, you'll see this crystal clear. So look at what they're being examined for. Peter sums it up in verse 9. Here's what they're being examined for in court. A good deed done to a crippled man. A good deed done to a crippled man. That is what this exclusive belief in Jesus as the universal and only Savior has led Peter and John to. It's led them to love. It's led them to good works. There's a reason that throughout the Gospels, the preaching of Jesus as only Lord and Savior goes hand in hand with healings and care for the poor and concern for the least. It's reflective of a deep thread that runs through the whole story of the Bible. It's one of the reasons why Christians have often been found at the forefront of social change and care for the marginalized. You know, I'm often told as a British person that the empire, the British Empire, is one of the worst things that could have happened in history. And I admit, there were things about the British Empire that were deplorable and caused a huge amount of problems. But Great Britain was also the first nation to legally outlaw slavery and to abolish slavery. But what you're not told is that it was evangelical Christians that did that. William Wilberforce, William Cooper, lots of Williams. I'm glad to be named after them. But do you see? It is belief in the gospel that leads not to domination, but to liberation. That leads not to oppression, but chains being freed from the people who are oppressed. I mean, how could it be any other way? The gospel is you being freed from captivity to sin and death and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of the sons of God. So, of course, our lives should be lived that way. It wouldn't be logical otherwise. Look, the truth is that God continually chooses the dominated, the wretched, the poor, the powerless, the ignorant, the uneducated, and the marginal. It doesn't matter who you are. God puts in the center those people the world wants to put on the edges. He makes those whom the most powerful reject the cornerstone. And you can see this theme of the great reversal in Peter's summary of the gospel in verses 10 and 11. Think about the life of Jesus. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born as a poor Nazarene. He was a blue-collar, working-class kind of guy. He lived in poverty. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He died the rejected victim of a miscarriage of justice. He died a slave's death, deserted by his friends and people and helpless. He was rejected, even though he was the cornerstone. You see, what if the universal truth we believe is not in a man who came to smash his enemies, but in a man who died on behalf of his enemies? Not a man who came to inflict violence, but a man who responded to violence with forgiveness. For whom salvation comes to us through weakness and rejection. What would that do to a group of people who really grasped it? Who really took it to heart? Who really let themselves be shaped by it? How could that possibly lead you to oppress or dominate or look down on others? It wouldn't. And the reason is because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Notice that in verse 12, Peter doesn't give you a list of criteria to receive the truth. He doesn't say, well, you have to have gone to this school, you have to have been born in this country, you have to wear these special clothes, and you have to have had this amount of time as a Jew or as a religious person to be able to receive the truth. That's not what he does at all. He just simply states what happened in history. He simply states what happened to Jesus Christ, and then tells you that it's in his name that you must be saved. That's it. No program, No conditions, no school to go to, no rituals to perform. By the way, Peter and John are called in this story idiots. The religious leaders realized that they were uneducated men. That word uneducated is the Greek word idiotes, idiots. But they recognized they'd been with Jesus. It wasn't their education that made a lick of difference. It was grace. It was grace. See, the exclusivity of the gospel, there is no other name, is the thing that protects its inclusivity. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that the only way you can get through the narrow gate is by Jesus alone is the only way that throws it wide open for anyone, no matter who they are, to walk through that gate. As soon as conditions are put on the gospel, you're sunk. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's how it's got to be. Think about it. If the gospel is just for those who are the most open-minded, then what hope is there for closed-minded people? There's no hope. There's good news for closed-minded people. There's good news for bigots. There's good news for racists, because they can be saved. Because it's all of grace. You don't have to be a good person to become a Christian. You just have to acknowledge your need. See, as a Christian, in the gospel, bullying and boasting are excluded. Because you were so awful that God had to be crucified for you. But you were so loved that he was glad to be crucified for you. That is the gospel. That's why Christians should expect to find nice, good, moral, non-believing people everywhere. Because we're not saved by being nice. We're saved by grace. Yes, there should be some change as you advance in the faith and get to know more of the gospel, but you weren't saved by being nice. A lot of British people believe that because a lot of British people like being nice. It's nice to be nice, but you're not saved by your niceness. You're saved by the name of Jesus alone. Don't be surprised when you meet nice Muslims or nice Buddhists or nice atheists. They can be, because we're all saved by grace in the name of Jesus alone. That is the narrow gate. That's the single door that leads to everlasting life with God. That's what can cause Peter and John to stand in front of the people who unfairly arrested them and actually want to murder them and address them with such respect and humility and boldness. So this grace also overcomes one of the major barriers we have to sharing our faith. I don't know if you felt this when we were reading it, when Tom was reading it, but I did. That is not me. I'm a pastor, and I'm not standing on the street corners of the city of Perth and proclaiming in Jesus that there is salvation in no one else, regardless of what you think about street preaching. Where's my boldness? Where's my courage? I want to be that. It's all well and good for me to stand here in front of most of the people that I know are Christians and proclaim the gospel, but am I really doing that in front of people that I know are hostile at best towards the gospel? Why am I not doing that? See, everyone in verse 13 can recognize that Peter and John have been with Jesus. When was the last time somebody said that about me? When was the last time somebody came away from spending time with Will and said, I just feel like I've spent time with Jesus? Do you have people in your life that you meet and you come away and you think, wow, that was rest. I felt like they loved me, that they cared for me, that all of their attention was on me, that there was no self-consciousness or self-pity about them. They just loved me. I have people like that in my life. I'm not one of them. I suffer from self-pity. I suffer from self-righteousness. I suffer from insecurity. Goodness gracious me, I wish that I could be like this. So how can I do that? Both of us know that our faith can cause hostility. You know, Peter and John knew that. I know that. So that can't be the difference. What was it that allowed them to step over the fear barrier and proclaim salvation in Christ alone? I'm often content to just kind of hover in the shadows and cringe when someone asks me about Jesus. They boldly stepped into the light and proclaimed gospel truth. And I think this is what it is. Peter and John's worth and acceptance was not grounded in what people thought about them. They really didn't care. They cared deeply about how the gospel came across. They didn't care about how they came across, because their worth was found in Christ alone. Actually, if you read Galatians, that's the whole point of Galatians. Paul is saying, listen, if you try and find your worth in anything other than the gospel, you're sunk. The gospel is the only marker of worth and value that means anything. And it produces these kinds of people. Have you really taken into your heart that your identity is built upon Christ alone? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not what people think about you. Not what you even think about you. And that is a stone I stumble over all the time. What is it that allows people like Paul to say, I do not even judge myself, and I'm not aware of anything against me. It is the Lord who judges me. And he knows that the Lord's judgment is acquitted, free, sinless. I see no flaw in you. That is what God says to believers. That is what he said to Peter and John, and they knew it. They knew it. They didn't just know it, they lived it. Will you join me in trying to live that out this week? Will you step into the light, knowing that the only person whose opinion matters loves you, because he is the cornerstone and nothing else? Verse 19, for them it was better to listen to God than man. Obviously. Obviously it was. So why do we listen to our own insecurities? Why do we listen to the world around us? Why are we not listening to God? Let's listen to God and not man. May the truth make us bold like that. So as we close here this morning, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, I want you to see that this passage calls you to greater honesty and openness about your position. You have just as much of an exclusive truth claim in your life than Christians do. You just need to recognize it. We can talk about it. We can examine the worldviews next to each other. Actually, Christianity is a religion that welcomes skeptical people. Come with your doubts. Christianity is not the absence of doubts. It's knowing where to take them. This is a safe place for you to do that, because you will find here humble people, I hope, who are willing to take your doubts seriously, because they have doubts too. So have you acknowledged that? But Christian, don't be ashamed of the exclusive gospel. Don't feel awkward about its claim to absolute truth, because it creates the kind of people who stand firmly on that truth, yet move in compassion, humility, and love towards needy people and lost people, because that's what Jesus did. That's what our Savior did for us, because that's who we were until Jesus looked on pity on us. Stand on the cornerstone. Don't reject him. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for a shallow middle ground. Stand on the cornerstone, because the good news is there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your name. Thank you that there is no other name. I pray that we would rest upon that cornerstone alone, and that we would live out our lives as people free, full of joy, and full of boldness. Help us to lay hold of the truth. And I pray more importantly, as we close our service together, that the truth would lay hold of us. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who has wandered from the truth, who has wandered from you, Lord, bring them back. Restore to them the joy of their salvation. For I ask it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.